So if you'd like to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 34. We should never be in the dark as to the outcome of either trusting God or not trusting him. The scriptures are very clear, and certainly Isaiah is clear. The Bible and Isaiah makes it clear that there's one way that leads to death and there's one way that leads to life. And so in the same way, Isaiah is never unsure about the ultimate outcome between his own holy and glorious purpose and the sin of this fallen world, or even the stubborn sin of his own people. There were those in Isaiah's day, and maybe there are those listening to this series on Isaiah that have found God's word through the prophet deeply disturbing. If we have a very sentimentalised view of God, a domesticated view of God, a user-friendly idea of God, then we will struggle with the Holy One of Israel. But then we'll also struggle with the word of the cross, with the word of Christ. But if we, like some in Isaiah's day, come to terms with the truth that our God is holy and wants us to want him more than anything else in life, then this word can be deeply sustaining and renewing. We've seen that when God's word doesn't bring us to our knees, then often other things touch our lives. Crises, calamities and difficulties that teach us how vulnerable and weak we are without Christ. Paul the Apostle, who Shane has been talking about, he made it clear to the Corinthian church, who were playing loose with the truth and not taking God seriously, that some of their sufferings were actually purifying judgments of God. And he wrote that when we're judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. That's a very significant verse. When we are judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So there are severe mercies that touch our lives because he loves us too much to let us go our own merry way. So in Isaiah's day, there were those who were waking up to the reality of God through the prophet Isaiah, and it was beginning to shake them up. It's not bad for us to come to a place where we're made to feel weak, where what we've built for ourselves has become unmanageable, and that we can see that we know that we don't have the resources to save ourselves. But it's a sad thing if our anxious hearts, our weak knees, are not strengthened by this same word, this word that tells us that God comes to save us, that God has come to give us a sure future, that he is the one who can cause all the sorrow and the sighing to flee away. So this is a good word. And before we just tackle these two chapters, there's a few verses in the previous chapter that just assure us where our hope needs to be. Verse 2 in chapter 33, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm in the morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Verses 5 to 6, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. That's the most valuable thing God's people could have. Now, these are great promises to the people in Isaiah's day. They are promises for us. All God's promises are yes in Christ. And so in Christ, this is all true for us. Isaiah is speaking to us too. Zion is more than the physical city of Jerusalem. It is the true city of God. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that's got eternal foundations designed and built by God. And that's a city that God calls all nations to come to through Christ. And it's a city one day that will be revealed in great glory. So Isaiah looks ahead and he tells us what he sees. Verse 17 of chapter 33, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. So there's a glorious King that will be revealed. The leaders of this world often fail to stand the test, don't they? We've seen that even in the last week. But not this King. He will be true through and through. He will bring us into a broad land with great freedom that holds no threat as far as the eyes can see. So who's he speaking about? Messiah. And it's clear later on in verse, a bit further down, verse 21, but the Lord in majesty will be for us. The Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams. So this God will be a God who brings refreshment, living water. For the Lord, verse 22, is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. So everything a true king was called to be for the good of his people, God will be for us in this Messiah. But the tragedy, the promise was there, refreshment, rest, trusting in this king, but they would have none of it. They refused to trust in the destiny that God had promised them. And so often that's where we are. We fail, fall into the same silly delusion that we can create a future of our own. So in these next two chapters, Isaiah makes it crystal clear that there's only two outcomes. If you won't have God's rest and God's king, you're going to have something else. There's no other options. Chapter 34 basically reminds us that if you put the hope, your hope in the world, if you look to what the world offers in terms of security, then it will not end well. Whereas in chapter 35, if you put your hope in God, if you love and trust and obey him, then it will end well. So these two chapters actually belong to each other. They supplement each other. One spells out what judgment looks like, and one spells out what salvation looks like, redemption. Chapter 34 tells us where evil ends up. It reveals the destiny of nations that reject the truth and trust in idols. And it will become crystal clear that if we trust the world and the security it offers, it'd be like being rescued out of a raging sea only to find ourselves on a sinking ship. That's what it is to trust those nations. That chapter, and we're going to look at some of it, but it's actually very confronting. We actually discover that God is actually in white hot rage against the evil of this present world and will ultimately bring great destruction upon it. But chapter 35, the next chapter, is in complete and utter contrast. It shows the outcome for God's redeemed people. It speaks of everlasting joy. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So there's two kinds of future, two outcomes, one of judgment, one of redemption. And a bit like the meerkat advertising program, compare the market, you know, do a comparison. On one hand, judgment, on one hand, salvation. So let's look at the first one. What kind of future is there for a world that rejects God and his will? Well, this chapter paints a terrifying picture of how God will deal with the world's relentless opposition and hatred of his righteous will and purpose. And it's not a pretty sight. But neither is the world we live in, is it? He says, draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from. He's speaking to the whole earth, not just the people, but the whole creation. Listen to the judgment. For the Lord is enraged against all nations. So the whole world is guilty before God. He has devoted them to destruction. It's interesting, just as the Canaanites were devoted to destruction, so now all the nations and their armies, their hosts, are devoted to destruction. Verse 4, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall. That means the stars will fall as leaves fall from the vine. So this will be a catastrophic day, and not just Isaiah but other prophets and Jesus taught about these end times as having as affecting the whole cosmos. It's a cosmic judgment. Now how literal we're to take that. But what we're seeing is that the whole creation feels the cost of human sin and judgment. From verse 5, one nation is singled out. It's Edom. And it's specifically singled out to bear God's judgment. And it's very clear that Edom comes to represent all the world powers that are hostile towards God and his purpose. Edom is the descendants of Esau, remember the story of Esau and Jacob? And later the discovery in Numbers that Edom opposed Israel when Israel was coming into the land. And from then on, there's hostility again and again. One king after another had to deal with Edom's aggression and threats. If you want to read about how violent and uncaring Edom was towards Israel, then read a very short prophecy, Obadiah. It's one chapter, and it tells you the violence that Edom did towards Israel and the way they gloated over Israel when Israel was attacked by other great powers. And they exploited, whenever Israel was under attack, Edom exploited the opportunity to loot Israel and to cut off the survivors. So Edom was overjoyed at the destruction of Judah. It gloated, boasted, looted, and cut off any survivors. It typifies the spirit of the world in its hatred and opposition to those who trust in God. And so it represents all nations who will reap God's judgment. Edom was destroyed and made desolate. And their land became desolate. In this prophecy, it's quite powerful what it says. It talks about the sword of God coming upon Edom. We're told the Lord has a sword, and it's a sword ready to bring an end. There'll be a sacrifice for sin, and it won't be the cross. It'll be those who reject God's mercy, and they will bear their own judgment, and that will be the sacrifice of this nation. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for cause of Zion. And it speaks about how the land will be brought to judgment, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and how it'll end up being inhabited by animals, strange animals, unclean animals, and it'll become a wilderness where no one will want to grow. And God will stretch a line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Normally you use a plumb line to build something positive, but here God will actually use the precision of a plumb line to return Edom to emptiness and to confusion, frustration, futility. Just those words are the words used of the creation. Before God's creation, the land was empty and it had no purpose. And now this is where God is about to deconstruct Edom's society. Not the creation, but Edom's society. We are going through a time where we're seeing society deconstruct itself. God gives us over to our foolishness in deconstructing the good gifts that God has given humanity. That's his judgment. And so it becomes a place where no one would want to live. Well, that's a sad and sorry sight. It's important at times just to wake us up to the reality of the world, the evil of the world we live in. Let me just mention a few things. Violent child pornography is endemic. And the nation of Australia is a main source of clients for such pornography. Slavery is rampant around the world. Domestic violence and child abuse destroy families every day in Australia. Sexual immorality has been normalised and celebrated. Adults now feel entitled to have children, whether they're married or not married, or even as single adults. No thought given to the need of a child to have to know its biological mother or father. Our society is destroying all the good gifts that God has given humanity. Online fraud and scams is estimated to be more than a $12 billion global industry, and the authorities are unable to keep up with it. In a short time, a report will come out on war crimes that Australian soldiers have committed in Afghanistan. And the chief of the army says that Australians will be dismayed when they discover the truth about what some of our soldiers have done in Afghanistan. And he says, this is not who we are and not what we stand for. This is not what we aspire to be. No. A common response after some horrific crime or terrorist event is, we are better than this. Well, I'm not sure we are. Now, we're talking about some of the big things. Some people say, well, it's just a few bad apples. It looks a bit worse than that. John Smith of God Squad tells a story about his father at a social family gathering where John was carrying on and doing all the wrong things. And his dad went up and said, John, come here, little boy. And he took an apple off the table, perfectly good apple, and he cut it in half, and it was rotten to the core. And John somehow knew what he was telling him. You know, it could look good on the outside, but the corruption that we see sometimes so graphically out there, the seeds of that corruption are in every human fallen heart. It's easy to rage, I know, watching the Lindy Chamberlain thing again recently, and to think how so many Australians judged that woman when she'd just lost her baby to a dingo. And the whole legal system worked against putting her away for some years in prison. And the things, the vile vitriol that people wrote to her. And it's easy to think, what kind of Australia is this? And to feel righteous indignation at such injustice. And yet I wonder where my thoughts were about her guilt or innocence. It's as easy to rage against others in what we perceive to be the wrong they've done, and sometimes to be terribly wrong ourselves. Israel often raged against the nations, the evil of the nations, but God actually, in Isaiah, makes it clear that it's not just the nations who know God's judgment. God's people will be going into exile for their sin. There is an axis of evil, but it actually runs through every nation and through every heart. And so the Lord has a sword of judgment, a day of vengeance. The translation read said revenge, but no, I think vengeance is the better word. Revenge is where we go out to personally retaliate. Paul said, don't take revenge, leave. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, we don't handle giving judgments out, do we, very well. We get it wrong. That's God's job. He's the true judge. And he's far more patient than we could ever be. And he's far more just than we will ever be. No, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, but there will be a day of vengeance of God on the nations. As there, what Jesus spoke of the falling of Jerusalem as the day of God's vengeance. It's when God puts right what has been so wrong. It's to avenge is to punish a wrongdoing with the intent of seeing justice done. Whereas revenge tends to lead toward retaliating by inflicting often more harm than the original crime. So we trust in God. God will not leave things hanging forever. And yet God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and he does not willingly afflict the sons of men. And this story of judgment on the nations is not the whole story about God's purpose with the nations. Later on in Isaiah, the word through the prophet is this: it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I'll also make you a light to the Gentiles, and my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. So God's purpose is to bring salvation to the nations. So we don't read Isaiah 34 as the last and final word to God's purpose with the nations. Otherwise, we would be out in the dark, wouldn't we? God does have a sword of judgment. But listen to this: because God is rich in mercy, because of his great love, what did he plan to do? He planned, well, let's listen to Zechariah, awake sword against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus quoted that verse just prior to his arrest. He understood what the prophet was saying. You see, God had planned that the judgment of the evil of the nations of this world was to fall on his son, the one who is close to him. He takes the judgment, the righteous judgment, into himself in that great act of the cross. So we have a fuller word, if you like. We hear the word of judgment, but we hear that word of judgment coming down on Messiah, whom God gives to be the saviour of the world. To reject that is to stay in chapter 34 and say, that'll do for me. I don't want God's help. But to embrace Messiah is to take chapter 35, where we hear that there'll be a people who'll be redeemed. Yes, there's the remnant that comes back from Babylon. Yes, that word speaks, this chapter speaks to them, but it could only ever be a partial fulfilment of what we have in this chapter, because, as we'll see, it's speaking about something bigger than whatever happened in the return. The land itself will rejoice with the redemption. The creation longs to be set free from its bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. That's why the prophet says, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Why? Because your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. They'll see the glory and majesty of God because they'll see Messiah. They'll see the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, and waters will break forth. This is all about the coming of Christ. What Isaiah is speaking of is how salvation breaks open in the world in the visitation of his son to Israel. Isaiah is seeing Jesus opening the eyes of the blind, healing the lame, offering living water to the thirsty. And he sees a highway opened for the redeemed to return to the city of God. And it'll be the way of holiness, and there'll be a way back to the city of God. And the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. And that's us too. Because that's how we've come home. You know, a highway brings the idea of unhindered travel through a great distance, all the obstacles removed. And it's used for this, it's in Isaiah, it's used for either God returning to Isaiah, to Jerusalem, and that's what John the Baptist speaks of, preparing a way for God, or it's also used for the people coming to God, a highway to God. Into his presence. It's in this sense that this highway shall be there, and it'll be called the way of holiness. Now, I can't help but see the link, because Jesus says, what did he say? I am the way. Ultimately, that highway must be Christ. You know, there was no highway built in the wilderness between Babylon and Jerusalem. There never was a highway built. But there was Christ who came and said, I am the way, that people could come straight through to the Father and to know him. Not a single unclean person will be found on this highway. Everyone on this way will be clean. There's a new and living way, isn't there? And there's a way of cleansing our conscience, a way of being made holy through Christ and the cross. And so there'll be great joy and restoration, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. If I could bring this, not an easy word. Look, I struggle to come to grips with it. But unless we know God's holiness, unless we understand that God is a God who will judge sin, then the cross is meaningless. Christ has come to do nothing, and there is no salvation. We're told that when the redeemed come home, there'll be everlasting joy, there'll be gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, if we don't know sorrow and sighing in this world, we're not being real, are we? Or we're still children. And there's nothing wrong with being a child. If you're a child and you are a little bit ignorant of some of the struggles of this world, that's a good thing. Enjoy it. But as an adult, there'll be sighing and there will be sorrow. A few days ago I was playing in Blair National Park. The creek was flowing and we made a raft, tied some logs together, and it was a delight to watch the children try and balance on the raft, imagining they were floating down the Amazon. And I was just as happy and alive and joyful and frivolous as the kids. And that's just me. But I think when we're lost with our children, or we're doing something that brings us great pleasure, then it's as though everything is sweet in the world, and there's not a... How can you have such happiness like that, even in the park with your kids, in a world that is going through what it's going through, that it does what it does to one another? Can you see it doesn't quite add up? It's not the norm. Joy, you know, a little bit of pleasure. It's like a bit of escapism. But there will come a day in a world that God is going to bring, reveal in all its glory in his Son, where joy will be on the cards every day, and we will not have to feel guilty for being free once and for all from all sighing and from all sorrow. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business. And this is what Isaiah the prophet's telling us. You want joy? Then trust God and the redemption that he is bringing to you in his Son. He's talking about Christ here. And there is no other way. There's no other alternative. There's this option or there's this one. Raymond Ortland Jr. in his book on Isaiah said this: God will never make peace with human society outside of Christ. It's too corrupt. Isaiah looks us straight in the eye. He reads our minds and says, don't hold out for God to change his mind. Don't think God might lose his nerve. It won't happen. There's no plan B. You must reckon with the finality and the detail of the judgment of God. Paul says it simply, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But this God, who has said quite clear that if you reject the finality of my judgment on sin in that cross on my Son, then you will reap my judgment at the end and forever. This same God says this: the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. That if you declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you haven't, then call on his name and trust in this great salvation. Let's pray. Our dear Father, Lord, we have made an utter mess of the world, the good creation that you gave us. And we looked upon you and saw you as shaky and as unworthy of our trust, and as mean, and as holding back the good things that we wanted. And we believed the lie, and we have reaped a whirlwind. And Father, we marvel at your patience and kindness, that you should still hold out your Son into a world such as this. And we marvel at people's hardness of heart, that they would reject the love of such a God. May that not be so for anyone here, Father, this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.